according to his promise. We are looking for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Therefore, beloved, since you look for these things, be diligent to be found by him in peace, spotless and blameless, and grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Once again, our growth comes through the Scriptures. Join me in the book of Haggai. In the book of Haggai, say I never heard of Haggai, right in front of Zechariah and Malachi. It's the third to last book of our Old Testament. The book of Haggai. In Hebrew, a chag, I can't even pronounce it today, I got so much congestion. Chayth, gimel, so you would say chag. It's a festival. So like Passover would be called a chag, or a Pentecost, or booths and all of these. And so you add the A-I ending on it, and or the A-Y ending on it, and give it the attributive sense, and it's festive, it's an adjectival form. Haggai is the original party animal, you would call him. He is festive. He is festive. Well, his message was no party, though, I tell you, because Haggai is the drill sergeant of the minor prophets. Haggai was lifted up to tell these guys in no uncertain terms that they're a bunch of slugs. And the Lord's not happy with them, and they need to get it in gear. And so it's a good book to read anytime you feel the need for conviction, that anytime you feel like maybe I'm kind of a slug, then I can turn to Haggai and have the Lord rebuke me that it's time to be about my Father's business. And that's what we learn here in the book of Haggai. Just two chapters, so we'll cover chapter one today, chapter two on Wednesday, and then 1 week from today, Lord willing, rapture pending, we will give you the summary and the 21st century applications that can be made out of this book. Before we begin, let's take a time for silent prayer to give each believer priest the opportunity to confess any sin that needs to be dealt with, to quiet our hearts, to prepare in humility to receive the word implanted. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the truth of your word and the privilege and blessing we have to assemble together on this day. Father, we ask for your blessing. We ask for your faithfulness. Your word will not return void. It will accomplish the purpose for which you sent it. Father, your word is God-breathed and powerful. Father, it's not going to be limited or impaired by a sore throat or congestion in the nasal passages, Father. It's going to go forth. And it's not a human being that does the teaching anyway. The Holy Spirit takes your word and makes it alive. It speaks to each one of us, and I thank you for that. So, Father, we pray especially on this day, just be faithful, shine forth, teach your truth. And we thank you, Father, in Christ's name. Amen. All righty. In the second year of Darius the king, on the first day of the sixth month, the word of the Lord, I think the squeak has moved. The squeak is moving right. That is on the to-do list. All right. In the second year of Darius the king, on the first day of the sixth month, the word of the Lord came by the prophet Haggai to Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, and to Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest, saying, "Thus says the Lord of hosts, this people says, the time has not come, even the time for the house of the Lord to be rebuilt." Then the word of the Lord came by Haggai the prophet, saying, "Is it time for you yourselves to dwell in your paneled houses while this house lies desolate? Now, therefore, thus says the Lord of hosts, consider your ways." Consider your ways. This is the key verse, the key theme to the book of Haggai. It's repeated a number of times, and we'll see them all here this morning. Consider your ways. Think about what you're doing. Think about what you're doing. All right. Let's introduce and get a little bit of background on who Haggai is. We follow the same outline for each of these minor prophets. Don't want to switch now. There's only one Haggai in all the Bible, and this is him. Only one man in the Old Testament with this name. As I said, a chag is a feast. And so this is an adjectival form that means festive. Has nine uses in the book, I think four times in one chapter and five in the other. The other two occurrences, by the way, he is mentioned outside this book. He's mentioned in the book of Ezra, Ezra chapter 5 and Ezra chapter 6. We'll turn there in just a moment. In fact, you can turn there now. He is mentioned outside of his own book. We have no family, no lineage, no tribal lineage that's given. Unlike Zephaniah, for example, where he went back four generations to a king of Judah, we don't even know who his father is. We just know he is Haggai the prophet. So turning back here to Ezra, you say, where's Ezra? In front of Nehemiah, in front of Psalms. All right. Ezra, chapter 5. Now, as I mentioned when we started the Minor Prophets, we're dealing with a portion of our Bible that we really don't pay attention to very often. And that is the exile and the post-exile, the final period of Old Testament history. And because of that, not only the Minor Prophets neglected, but Ezra and Nehemiah are neglected as well. And it's unfortunate, because it is a significant portion of the Old Testament. The Jewish tradition exalted Ezra second only to Moses in impact and significance. Ezra is responsible for the Hebrew canon as we know it today. And so you can think of them as bookends, as it were. Moses beginning the Bible with writing the Pentateuch, but Ezra really gave shape to the form of the Old Testament scriptures that existed in Jesus' day, that exists in our day. And so we owe a tremendous debt to Ezra, and I think we need to study Ezra and Nehemiah probably with a greater frequency. But you will note in the process of this, I can just back up a little bit to notice that what happened after they went to captivity in Babylon is that Babylon was overthrown and the Persians took over. And Cyrus, one of the first decrees that he made was allowed the captive people to return to their homelands. And so you would think that all the Jews would be excited, that all of the Jews would be thrilled that God had brought their captivity to an end, and that they would immediately, all of them, would just rush back to the Promised Land, because their land grant was back there in Jerusalem. And that's where the temple was to be built. That's where God would dwell. Sadly, it was only a percentage, a small percentage, a tithe that actually returned in the three returnings. And the bulk of them were successful. They had thrived in Babylon. They had good business going. They were making money. They were doing very well. And even to the point where, by the time our Lord was ministering there, there were more Jews in Babylon than there were in Palestine, in Jerusalem. So it is interesting. And it's not even until modern times that we actually have more Jews in Israel today than outside of Israel in different ways. So they go back, and the first thing they're going to do is they're going to start building the temple. And that's good. They were supposed to build the temple, and they got a good start. They laid a foundation. They laid a cornerstone. And then they kind of lost track of stuff. They got discouraged. And then they got busy with other things. And in fact, it lasted about 16 years. They just kind of, we'll get to it. We'll get to it. We'll get to it. And they weren't getting to it. And that's why we have Haggai. That's why we have Zechariah. And so we see at the end of chapter 4, Ezra 4:24, the work of the house of God in Jerusalem ceased. And it was stopped until the second year of the reign of Darius, king of Persia. And then we're told in chapter 5, when the prophets Haggai the prophet and Zechariah the son of Iddo prophesied to the Jews who were in Judah and Jerusalem in the name of the God of Israel who was over them, then Zerubbabel, son of Shealtiel, and Yeshua, the son of Jozadak, arose and began to rebuild the house of God, which is in Jerusalem. And the prophets of God were with them, supporting them. And so this is the background. This is the history that goes with Haggai and Zechariah. You can take these two prophetic books and correlate them here with the book of Ezra. And then you have some of their opponents that are mentioned here, Tattenai and some of these other guys. And a lot of these Persian names are lengthy and hard to pronounce, and with allergy congestion, today is going to be a little bit different. Although this is International Speak Like a Pirate Day, I considered briefly trying to deliver both sermons in a pirate kind of an arg kind of a thing. But then again, the conviction of reverence and wanting to be pleasing in the sight of the Lord kind of overruled that. over to Ezra chapter 6 then. Ezra chapter 6. And we will notice that Darius is going to issue a decree. And this, by the way, you got to understand your decrees, and they're in the Through the Bible notebook. They're also in the Daniel and Revelation notebook. Cyrus makes a decree. Darius makes a decree. Artaxerxes makes two decrees. And so there's really four decrees, Persian decrees, that you want to understand as it relates to Old Testament prophecy, particularly as it relates to Daniel's 70th week, and understand how the calendar is established in Daniel chapter 9, because it's a date that begins with the issuing of a decree to restore and rebuild Jerusalem. And so right away there's some work that has to be done to say, well, this was the Cyrus, was it Darius, or was it Artaxerxes' decree number 1 or Artaxerxes' decree number 2 that relates to Daniel chapter 9 and so forth. Here in this chapter we see, and by the way, it's Artaxerxes' decree number 2 if you don't know the answer to that. But here's Darius issuing his decree, which is basically to reenact what Cyrus had already put into effect, and that says, build the temple. Build the temple. Had nothing to do with the city, had nothing to do with the walls. They did not get permission to rebuild their walls until Artaxerxes' second decree. And so it says here, and what's also neat is not only does he reissue Cyrus's decree, but he also funds it. And I love this. This is great. you read in verse 6, he kind of chews out Tattenai, puts Tattenai in his place, and Shether, Bozani, and all these guys. Says, quit harassing the Jews. He says, leave this work on the house of God alone. Let the governor of the Jews and the elders of the Jews rebuild this house of God on its site. Moreover, I issue a decree concerning what you are to do for these elders of Judah in the rebuilding of this house of God. The full cost is to be paid to these people from the royal treasury, out of the taxes of the provinces beyond the river, and that without delay. In other words, it's going to be state-funded. The Persian government, what they're going to do is they're going to not expect their own taxes to come, but that these provinces beyond the river were all going to send their taxes to Jerusalem instead of to Persia. And that was what was going to finance the rebuilding here of the temple. Whatever is needed, both young bulls, rams, and lambs, a burnt offering to the God of heaven, and wheat, salt, wine, anointing oil, as the priests in Jerusalem request, it is to be given to them daily without fail, that they may offer acceptable sacrifices to the God of heaven and pray for the life of the king and his sons. Darius understood that when the Israel's priesthood was working properly, that he benefited from that. That he benefited from this priesthood and their prayers. See, I think our former president understood the value of prayer on his behalf, and he expressed repeatedly how thankful he was that people were praying for him. I have not heard that testimony from our current president, but I heard it repeatedly from our former president, who understood and appreciated the value of intercessory prayer, who would stop and offer prayers with different people on different occasions. And then he says, may the God, verse 11, and I issue a decree that any man who violates this edict, a timber shall be drawn from his house, and he shall be impaled on it, and his house shall be made a refuse heap on account of this. May the God who has caused his name to dwell there overthrow any king or people who attempts to change it so as to destroy this house of God in Jerusalem. I, Darius, have issued this decree. Let it be carried out with all diligence. Remember, the laws of the Medes and the Persians could not be changed. So as this was issued, there was no changing this. And these other governors, Tattenai and Shether, Bozani and some of these other guys, they may not like it, but they have to fulfill the instructions and send their tax money there and help finance the construction. So Tattenai, the governor, this is Ezra 6:13, of the province beyond the river, Shether, Bozani and their colleagues carried out the decree with all diligence, just as the king Darius had said. There were 127 of them total of the provinces and the satrapies and the different divisions of the Persian Empire. And the elders of the Jews were successful in building through the prophesying of Haggai the prophet and Zechariah the son of Iddo, and they finished building according to the commandment of the God of Israel and the decree of Cyrus, Darius, and Artaxerxes, king of Persia. This temple was completed on the third day of the month Adar. It was in the sixth year of the reign of King Darius. And so it took the better part of 4 years, really nearly 5 years, to complete once the ministry of Haggai and Zechariah gets going. All right, he is the only man in this name. There is another fellow we don't know a whole lot about. Spelling is slightly off. That there was a clan within the tribe of Gad that had a clan called the Haggites. And they're mentioned in Numbers 26:15. We don't know anything about them other than Gad had a son named Haggi. And Haggi, all of his sons became known as the clan of the Haggites within the tribe of Gad. But there's no connection we can make with this particular minor prophet. There's no indication that this prophet came from that clan or came from that tribe. And so I just simply listed there for reference. But we really don't know anything about Haggai the person, other than he got up, he spoke, he gave four messages in these two chapters. Message number one is chapter one, and the other three messages all come in chapter two. And basically, September of the year through December, he delivers all four of them within a four-month span. And if it wasn't for some of the glimmers we get in Ezra chapter 5 and Ezra chapter 6, all we would know about is that Haggai had a four-month ministry. Okay? I believe, because of the reference there in Ezra, that he continued to speak and continued to minister and continued to serve as a prophet throughout the construction, throughout the years of construction. But the book of Haggai doesn't give us that information. We've got four messages all given in the same span from September to December of 520 B.C. And it makes for a very short ministry. And it makes for a very interesting book. We can enjoy the dating, precise dating. With some of the other minor prophets, we didn't have such precise dating. But everything here is dated according to the reign of King Darius of Persia. And so you see that in Haggai 1:1, it's the second year of Darius the king. This is very common, by the way. Ancient calendars were marked based on the reign of the king or the reign of the Caesar or the reign of whoever happened to be king. And this is what we have here. So in Darius' second year, on the first day of the sixth month, and so we have to the date. We can give a Julian date to this and so forth. Same thing in verse 15. The Lord stirred up it says on the 24th day of the sixth month in the second year of Darius the king. And so we see that from the time the message first started being given to the time that the response was fully engaged, we see the time span in between there, from the first day of the sixth month to the 24th day of the sixth month. From the time hearing the message to the time that all the Jews were fully engaged. The reference again in chapter 2 and verse 10, on the 24th day of the ninth month in the second year of Darius, the word of the Lord came to Haggai the prophet saying. And so we have these messages very clearly given with a date, the precise date mentioned for the ministry. All right. That's the background on Haggai. Let's develop some observations out of the text. I'm just going to break them down A, B, C, and D. Message 1, 2, 3, and 4. All right. And so Haggai's first word. Haggai's first word was a rebuke. And it was a command to consider your ways. We already read it in verse 5. I didn't read all the way down through verse 11. Let's pick up. Therefore, thus says the Lord of hosts, consider your ways. And let's look at some of the sadness. Some of the, they've been beating their head against a wall. They've been, they kind of been neglecting things of the Lord so they can pursue their temporal life. And that's gotten them nowhere. And I find this whole book to be rather, to be a metaphor for each one of us, isn't it? When we're neglecting our spiritual life and we start concentrating simply on temporal life. And how empty that is. How absolutely empty that is. You have sown much, but harvest little. You eat, but there is not enough to be satisfied. You drink, but there's not enough to become drunk. That's kind of funny, but we'll handle that. You don't want to get drunk. It's just an illustration for that. It's just, they got a little bit of wine, but not enough. You put on clothing, but no one is warm enough. He who earns wages to put in a purse with holes. You ever feel like that? That somehow in between, you put your check in the bank, but somewhere in between work and the bank, the check got smaller. And you think, well, how did this happen? Thus says the Lord of hosts, consider your ways. God actually uses the dissatisfaction circumstances to wake us up. Where we just kind of look around and say, wait a minute, what are we doing? Do I enjoy being miserable? Do I want this to continue? Is there actually a different route I should be taking? Go up to the mountains, bring wood, and rebuild the temple, that I may be pleased with it and be glorified, says the Lord. Well, how is rebuilding the temple going to help my business? How's it going to help my crops? How's it going to help my paycheck? How's it going to help? You put first things first and see what God blesses. You look for much, but behold, it comes to little. When you bring it home, I blow it away. Why? Declares the Lord of hosts. Because of my house, which lies desolate, while each of you runs to his own house. You got your priorities wrong. My house lies desolate, and you're taking care of your own house. Therefore, because of you, the sky has withheld its dew, and the earth has withheld its produce. I called for a drought on the land and on the mountains, on the grain, on the new wine, on the oil, on what the ground produces, on men, on cattle, and all the labor of your hands. Every effort was going to be thwarted. It didn't matter what line of work you were in. Everything was going to be affected. And so here's the rebuke. Now backing up, let's get some details on this. First of all, the word of the Lord came by or through, the agent was the prophet Haggai. And notice who it came to. First of all, the prologue was delivered to Zerubbabel and Joshua, those two by name. And then it was expanded to cover all the Jewish people. The prologue was delivered to Zerubbabel and Joshua. But the entire word of the Lord message was intended for all Israel. And I believe that's why I stated here twice. The word of the Lord came to, Devar Yahweh, the word of the Lord that came. But it's to Zerubbabel and Joshua. And then the word of the Lord came in verse 3. Notice that? There's two comings here. The first one in verse 1, specifically to the leadership, and then second time to all the people, addressing all the people. So the prologue delivered to the leadership, starting with Zerubbabel. I don't know how many times I'm going to have to say Zerubbabel this hour. Zerubbabel. I just call him Z. Fascinating character. Tremendous type of Christ. The grandson of the last serving Davidic king. He's entitled to the throne of David. But he can't take it. And it is interesting. You know, Jehoiakim and Jehoiakim were the last kings and then taken away in captivity. And then Zedekiah was placed on there as kind of a puppet king. But the line of Christ comes through Jehoiakim and then Jehoiakim, also with the name Jeconiah. But a curse was placed on Jeconiah. And that a son of Jeconiah can't sit on the throne. And so you have Jeconiah, and then you have Shealtiel, and then you have Zerubbabel. And Zerubbabel is the grandson of the last king. He's the heir. He's legally entitled to it, but he's also under Jeconiah's curse. And he can't sit on the throne. And it's interesting because Israel got swept away into three different captivities. Daniel and his friends in the first one in 605, and then Ezekiel and about 40,000 more or 10,000 more in the second in 597. And then all of Jerusalem was swept away in 586. They came back from Babylon in three waves. Okay, Zerubbabel led the first. And then years later, Ezra leads the second. And a few short years after that, Nehemiah leads the third. So through the Bible notebook, by the way, I call those the Z-E-N returnings. That stands for Zerubbabel, Ezra, Nehemiah. And the Zen returnings brought the Jews back in three different waves. Even still, it was just a fraction of Jewish people back in the land. So Zerubbabel brings the first wave back, the very first, just a pittance, a remnant. We're going to have the word remnant a number of times in this book. But it's going to be those that started off, at least, spiritually minded, that walked away from the prosperity of Babylon and said, we're going to rebuild Solomon's temple. We're going to rebuild our homeland. And they laid a foundation, they laid the cornerstone, and they got discouraged and they stopped. And for some 16 years, it stayed incomplete. So Zerubbabel is interesting. He's entitled to it, but he never claims it. He will be appointed. The Persians will make him a governor. We call him the governor, Zerubbabel. Joshua is a high priest. He's the grandson of the last high priest that served when there was a temple. But Joshua doesn't get to serve in a temple because it stays unbuilt until they get it finished, you see. Anyway, interesting characters here, Zerubbabel and Joshua, or Jeshua. Or if we give it the Greek spelling, let's just call him Jesus. All right? That's what we're talking about here. We're talking about Joshua. Remember, Joshua is the Hebrew Jesus. All right. But the entire word of the Lord message was intended for all of them. The people insisted that the time wasn't right. It's just not the right time. What a lame human excuse. You know? What a lame human excuse. I mean, I know he wants us to do this, and I'll do it. Oh, yeah, I'll do it someday. But it's just not the right time right now. And the Lord says, no, it is time. It's past time. It's been time. You're just making excuses. The Creator and Lord of time knew better. And it is interesting, in verse 1, when the message is limited to Zerubbabel and Joshua, that God is actually exposing to the spiritual leadership what the lie is that's in the heart of the people. So he notifies Zerubbabel and Joshua that this people says the time has not yet come. And so he's exposing their lies, he's exposing their excuses to the spiritual leadership and expecting that the spiritual leadership is going to do something, going to take action. And then the entire message can come now to all the people where he says, is it time? Is it time? And I love this. This is pretty common in Scripture. Paul uses it, other authors. Jesus used it. You just start asking questions. Jesus would say, who do the people think I am? Who do you think I am? Whose likeness is on that coin? You know, he would ask a lot of questions to which he already knew the answer. But based on how they answered, then he had a teaching opportunity. And so here's Yahweh Elohim, or Yahweh Tzevaoth, the very common name that's repeated throughout this book. He's called the Lord of the Hosts. Lord of Hosts. Okay? And there's a lot of titles. God has a bunch of titles in the Bible. But Lord of Hosts means what? It means he's serious and you're about to be on the receiving end of combat action here. Right? I'd actually be more comfortable if it was Jehovah Jireh speaking to me in this chapter, right? The Lord will provide. No, it's Jehovah Yahweh Tzevaoth. The Lord of Hosts is in this chapter. Uh-oh, that gets my attention. Okay? Is it time for you yourself to dwell in your paneled houses while this house lies desolate? You remember when Israel didn't even have a temple? And remember what the heart of David was like? David wasn't content living in his paneled house, living in his wealthy house, living in his palace. And it bugged David that he lived in a fine palace as king, and the ark was still sitting in this mosaic tent. Remember that? Now we got a generation. And at that time, with David, the Lord said, you know, I never asked for a house, never expected one, never demanded one. It's good that it's on your heart to do this. But now we find, after the captivity is over, now it's kind of turned around, and nobody in all of Jerusalem has a heart like David. There's nobody in Jerusalem that says, hey, we build our houses up real nice. Temple's not done yet, but, you know, my project's complete. My gardens are being tended, things like that. And now he does say, you know, you're living in your house. What's happening here? So therefore, thus says the Lord of hosts, consider your ways. You know, the timing. God's concerned about the timing. You ever think about that? And when the time is now, he expects faithfulness. He expects faithfulness. Any kind of procrastination or I'll get to it someday is nothing more than carnality, disobedience, when the time is now. So, thirdly, consider your ways. Literally, set your heart on your ways. Set your heart. The verb is seem and levav or lave for heart. But set your heart on your ways. What is it? You ever do anything half-heartedly? Never mind. We'll be here till midnight telling our stories. We all have. Okay? But think about what you've done that you have set your heart on it. You have done with, and we're supposed to serve the Lord our God with all our heart, mind, soul, and strength. Okay? We're not to be half-hearted or less. I think sometimes we're quarter-hearted, tenth-hearted, 1% hearted. Okay? Well, where your heart is, there your treasure will be also. You can tell somebody's priority if they have a heart for the Word of God based on how they serve the Lord. So when it says, set your heart on your ways, evaluate what you're doing, and if your heart's not in it, ask yourself, why not? Your heart should be in it, or you don't love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength. And so we see it in verse 5, consider your ways. We see it again in verse 7, consider your ways. We see it in chapter 2 in verse 15. But now do consider from this day onward, before one stone was placed on another in the temple of the Lord. And it comes back again twice in verse 18. The imperative to consider. Do consider from this day onward, from the 24th day of the ninth month, from the day when the temple of the Lord was founded, consider. So five times consider. Verse 5, verse 7, verse 15, and twice in verse 18. Consider. Set your heart on your ways. Evaluate what you're doing and why you're doing it. You know, we have the verse, I think we're all familiar with Deuteronomy 32:46. And then also, I wonder too, in considering your ways, is this in fact what Mary was doing when she treasured these things in her heart? Very interesting Greek expression in Luke 2. Of course, these are Hebrew expressions in the Old Testament. But I've started to chew on this more and more and wondering if in fact the Greek expression as it relates to Mary treasuring these things in her heart, if this was in fact the application of considering her ways or placing her heart on her ways and obeying this. All right, Deuteronomy 32:46. And part of Moses' song as he was getting ready to die and preparing Joshua to take his place and for Israel to move forward. Moses came and spoke all the words of this song to the hearing of the people, he with Joshua, the son of Nun. There's two significant Joshuas in the Old Testament. The one who followed Moses and led Israel in the conquest, and then the one that followed, that worked with Zerubbabel and restored them as a nation. When Moses had finished speaking all these words to all Israel, he said to them, take to your heart, literally set your heart, all the words with which I have warned you today, which you shall command your sons to observe carefully, even all the words of this law. For it is not an idle word for you. Indeed, it is your life. You know, when I see believers that aren't serious about Bible study, it boggles the mind. What do you think this is? This isn't just, helpful hints or Poor Richard's Almanac or some kind of a chicken soup for discouraging times. This is the living and abiding Word of God. It is your life. God has magnified this in accordance with His name. Are we going to consider what we're doing and why we're doing it? Seems to me like it's significant. Moses thought it was. And the imperative comes five times there in Haggai to consider your ways. Over in Luke, I think we have Mary treasuring these things in her heart. Is she setting her heart on these things? It's kind of hard to tell if it's a precise parallel because we're comparing apples to oranges and switching from Hebrew to Greek. But in Luke 2:19, we have, of course, here the announcement and the birth of Christ and this, and the shepherds and the angels and the whole Christmas story here. And the shepherds hear about this and they come running in, and They find Mary and Joseph as he lay in the manger. And when they had seen this, they made known the statement which had been told them about this child. And all who heard it wondered at the things which were told them by the shepherds. And there seems to be a difference between everybody who wondered in verse 18 and Mary who treasured in verse 19. And Mary treasured all these things, pondering them in her heart. You know, Joseph and Mary had a considerable work assignment, don't you think? In raising up this boy. You know, I mean, I think parenting is scary enough. You know, because God's entrusted a soul to you, and you got to train up that soul. And you don't want to mess a child. You can ruin a child for the rest of his life if you're not diligent in your parental responsibilities. But consider if the child you ruin for the rest of his life is the Savior of the world. Man, parents, do not exasperate your children, but bring them up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. Well, what if your child is the Lord? Okay? Man, what was their responsibility for Joseph and Mary to train up Jesus? Anyway, kind of things I think about. But consider your ways. Put thought into what you're doing and ask yourself, is my heart in it? Am I serving the Lord with all my heart? Am I doing what He would have for me to do? And if you can answer that yes, then nothing else matters. Okay? Nothing else matters. You don't have to waste any an hour, a night, anything. No sleepless nights, no second guessing, no regrets, no what ifs. And oh my, what if I'd have said this? What if I'd have said that? Oh my, maybe I said the wrong thing. Maybe I should have done this. Okay? Get rid of all of that. Because in grace, you're serving the Lord with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength. If you're humble before Him, if you're walking in fellowship, then relax about it. Because it's not you. It's the Father who's working in you to willing to do of His good pleasure. So you can relax, because God, the Father, is not up there in heaven second-guessing Himself. Right? He's the one that's doing the work. And so you and I can be very relaxed in terms of the faith that you have as your own conviction. There's no doubting. Happy is he who does not condemn himself for that which he approves. So we have this imperative to consider your ways. And I think it's right, it's appropriate. I wonder if, you know, God delayed our construction throughout the whole summer so that we could reach Haggai here in the new building at this time. Because we have a similar question to ask ourselves. What is our priority? Is it the building, the structure? Or is it the building, the body of Christ, the real church? Are we going to get off track? Are we going to get so weird about carpet and drapes and paint and colors and whatever else? All those are important. We're going to get to all that stuff. But let's not get ugly with one another about stupid stuff. All right. The leadership and the remnant of the people responded by faith to the rebuke. Some people don't take a rebuke very well. Okay? Proverbs tells us that. The wise man loves the reproof, but the fool despises the instruction. There are some times when a tough message hits from the pulpit. And how do you respond as a believer? You just kind of brush it off and say, oh, well, Pastor Bob must be out of fellowship today. Okay? Well, maybe he is, but God gave a message. No, I'm not out of fellowship today. All right? Am I going to be humble to take the rebuke, the reproof? Or am I going to react and say, well, you know, who does he think he is? Now, they responded, and I'm thankful that they did. Notice in verse 12, then Zerubbabel the son of Shealtiel and Joshua the son of Jozadak, the high priest, with all the remnant of the people, obeyed the voice of the Lord their God and the words of Haggai the prophet as the Lord their God had sent him. See, the communicator is just a tool. You're not submitting to the pastor because of his authority or because he deserves it or whatever. He is a messenger from the Lord. It's the word of God that has the authority. That's what you submit to. Same thing, wives submitting to your husbands. It's as unto the Lord. Wives don't submit to their husbands because they deserve it. And the people showed reverence for the Lord. They showed reverence for the Lord. And because of that, what happens then? They get another message. Really a continuation of the first message. Just an exhortation, an encouragement. Haggai, the messenger of the Lord, the angel of the Lord, spoke by the commission of the Lord to the people, saying, I am with you, declares the Lord. They showed positive volition. They responded humbly to the rebuke. And they got the encouragement. And the Lord told them, hey, I'm with you. I'm with you. And when you know that the Lord's with you, how do you get discouraged after that? How do you give up? So the Lord stirred up the spirit of Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah. Governor. He should be king. Governor of Judah. Very humble man. In fact, none of his descendants will claim the throne. Not even Jesus will claim the throne. He's entitled to it. It belongs to him. And the Father will hand it to him someday. But the Davidic throne has been vacated since 586 BC and remains vacated to this day. But the Lord stirred up the spirit and the spirit of Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest, and the spirit of all the remnant of the people. So the leadership and the remnant responded by faith, and the Lord blessed them with a stirred up spirit to accomplish all His good pleasure. You know, we saw that. I saw that last week. I saw that as the conference came together and all the hospitality committee and all the ladies that served, that helped, that put the food together, that and the families that hosted and all the folks that cleaned and all the folks that set up and everything that took place. There's not a human explanation for that. But with spirit stirred up, with unity of spirit, see, last week was a pretty special week. And the work was done. And Christ was glorified. And the Father was well pleased. And I think this is important. And I think this actually is the doctrinal basis which would, I think it would be a better model than any of the artificial pep rally type motivations, whether it's promise keepers or purpose driven or some of the other things that are out there that try to generate an excitement. And what we've got to do is we've got to get people busy, and we've got to structure everything in small groups, cell groups, and we've got to put people into leadership, and we've got to have, everybody's got to have a committee. And if you're not on a committee, you don't have a sense of belonging in the community. And we want people to feel appreciated. We want people to feel needed. So we make up some kind of project and put them in charge of it so that they're appreciated and they're needed. And it's all artificial. Why don't we simply quiet our hearts and listen to what God is speaking? And as He stirs up our spirit, then we can be busy about His business instead of busy about our own and hoping He blesses what we're doing. I've said this before too. There's a big difference between asking God to bless what we're doing and doing what God's blessing. I want to do what God's blessing, because God will bless His purpose. God will bless His plan. God will bless His activity. God's the one that's at work. That's what He's going to bless. He's going to bless His plan. And for me to just create my own thing, well, here's what I want to do. Bless what I'm doing. Why would God bless you going off the reservation and just kind of doing your own thing? Where do you see that in the Bible? So, the Lord stirred up the spirit of Zerubbabel, son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, and the spirit of Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest, the spirit of all the remnant of the people. And they came and worked on the house of the Lord of hosts, their God. And saying they had like-mindedness. They all had one purpose. United in spirit, intent on one purpose. This is what we're supposed to be as church-age believer priests. All right, well, this is chapter 1. We'll come back to chapter 2. Not 1 week from today. We'll come back to chapter 2 on Wednesday. And there's 3 messages in chapter 2. And they're not any happier than this one. All right. Well, I guess you can say they are, because in some respects he looks forward to the future promises and things. But he's going to start off by talking to the older folks and discouraging them. Asking them, hey, you old timers, who here is old enough to remember Solomon's temple? Doesn't this look pathetic? You know? But he gets them thinking. He gets them thinking that if they approach things with human effort, they're just doomed to fail. So, anyway, that'll come up on Wednesday night. Father, thank you for your truth. Father, thank you for your grace. I do pray for your, that you'd be at work, that the Spirit would stir us up. As the Word of God goes forth, that we would take it in and receive it. We're told that with humility, we are to receive the Word implanted, which is able to save our souls. And I pray, Father, that we would receive the Word of God as it comes forth. Happy messages, rebuking messages, whatever it is. All Scripture is God-breathed and profitable. It's profitable for teaching, profitable for reproof, rebuke, exhortation. And so, Father, however you send forth your Word, we know we need it, and we thank you for it. Thank you for the example of Haggai. I pray these matters we learn are not just history looking back to the 6th century B.C., 5th century B.C., but looking to us today, 21st century application. Thank you, Father. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.